So, a letter from Jesus to the church of Sardis. I always like to just put a little preamble with this one. Usually I do with Thyatira as well, or even at the beginning of the church letters. But there's probably no chance that I'm not going to offend somebody in the midst of these church letters. This is really not me offending anybody. It's Jesus is offending people. I mean, that's his right to do so. This can be a little offensive, or at least cause people to go, wait, I really admire that person or that type of church or whatever, and here the Lord has something entirely different to say. So we'll kind of hash through this, but anyways, prepare yourself. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. We'll go through verse 1 through 6 for the entire church, then we'll go back and look at it verse by verse. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so let's see. What about Sardis? What does the name Sardis mean? You can hit that next slide for me. There's a couple of interesting things about Sardis, more than just the name, but just kind of starting off with the geography and the layout of the city. Sardis sits kind of on a hill, a natural protection with cliff sides, and then it had a kind of a sloping descent towards the valley. So it had a kind of a natural defense that gave them a sense of security, to where they did not actually build up defenses very well, right? I mean, they had one particular area of their city that they had to defend. That led to them being conquered all the time. It was overconfidence, right? They had an overconfidence about their position of where their city was laid out. Now, on top of that, to make matters worse, they had two great ills. One was an overconfidence, and the other was that Sardis sat on a large natural gold and silver deposit. Okay, so if you're not going to have walls on your city that are defensible, and you sit on a large natural deposit of gold and silver, you're toast, right? You have all the riches in the world and no defenses. Uh-oh, you have a problem, right? Now, Sardis is kind of interesting as well, because there is a quasi-myth, if you hit the next slide, of a guy named Midas. And I say quasi-myth because it is Greek mythology, but it's actually based on a real king who ruled Sardis. Why was he the king who everything he touched turned to gold? Because his city sat on a large natural gold deposit, so the guy mined out gold. In fact, they were the ones who were minting the gold coins in Lydia back in those days, and so they had a lot of money, a lot of resources, right? So to the name, name is very interesting as well, as we've kind of found out that that the Lord's chosen these particular places based off their nature as a particular church, as well as what we find in their particular region, and then with the name. So Sardis, if you look up in the Bible dictionary, you find, or even in the more recent language dictionaries, escaping ones, those who come out, Prince of Joy, Revival, Restoration. Okay, you get all these different names. And it's kind of interesting, you know, you can do the same thing with English. If you start digging around on an English word, you figure out, and of course English is a pretty recent language, you start figuring out that at different times, the same word can be used for different things over and over again, and so it loses its continuity. Does that make sense? So, you know, I mean, as a simple example, cool today does not mean if you walked around and said that's cool 100 years ago, people would look at you very quizzically, right? What are you talking about? Or if you ran into church today and you said, I feel so gay, and everybody in the church would go, really? 100 years ago, they would know exactly what that meant. Okay, so the names, words get changed, right? And they sort of take on different connotations. All right, so how do we figure out what Sardis means? Well, if you go back to the establishment of the city by the Lydians, because the Greeks were the ones who took it over around the 5th century when they took over Sardis. So Lydians actually are the ones that named the city. And so what did the Lydians call the city hit the next slide. The Lydians called it Sephard, right? From Sephard is how they came up with Sardis, right? So Sephard was the original name. And interestingly enough, that is the exact same word as a particular Hebrew word, Sephard. And they have the same definition, ultimately. And so, in fact, we translate it into English as Sephardic. Maybe you've heard of the Sephardic Jews, right? That's a term that you might have heard. Well, Sephard means... Well, of those previous definitions, escaping ones would be the closest, but still isn't quite right. It means the separated ones, right? And if you were a Jew and somebody called you a Sephardic Jew, that was really not a good connotation. It meant that you were a separated Jew. You lived in another land, not the land of your forefathers, which means you were either like a halfling, but in other words, you were half Jew, half Gentile, and you lived in Rome, or you lived in Greece, or you lived somewhere else. Or you were a convert to Judaism, in which case you were not worshiping at the temple, right? You didn't have full rights. Does that make sense? So they were separated Jews, Sephardic. They were spread out. So following the diaspora, the first exile to Babylon, you had Sephardic Jews living in Iraq, Iran, all over the Middle East, right? You had some that had fled to Egypt. So there were Jews living all over. Now, fast forward to Jesus' time, right? Or post-Jesus' time in the first century church, when Vespasian sacks Jerusalem, all the Jews are spread out. Now it's a second diaspora, and they go everywhere, right? I mean, they travel all over the place. In fact, large migrations into Europe, and they spread out, right? So that's Sephardic. So the city's name literally means the city of separation, or the separated ones. So if you wanted to use that, replace that in the name of the of Sardis, you could say to the separated church, okay? There's another very interesting thing, and it's a reoccurring word within this letter, onoma. And onoma occurs numerous times throughout the letter here. And of course, only a few short verses, really. If you hit that next slide for me. Onoma is a Greek word for name. And in Latin, or Latin equivalent, is nomina. And to delineate or prescribe a name is to denominare in Latin. And in English, that translates into denomination, or to name something that is separate, to give a name to something that is separate. You'll find that throughout this thing, he says, you have a name, and then he uses his name again, onoma, 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 onoma. It occurs over and over throughout the text, which is very interesting. So denomination, for instance, you have multiple different bills, but you know, you don't want to hand somebody a $100 bill for a $1 item, right? Denomination, same bill, same cut, right? Same paper, different value. Okay, so a denomination can also be a separate name, right, for something that comes forth from something else. So what is this church? What is the letter to this church? This is, you hit the next slide for me, to the angel of the denominational church. So who is the focus of this letter on? Think about, where did the denominational church originate? From the Protestant Reformation. So this letter is to the first of the Protestant Reformation. And we'll get into what and why and how that lines out in here as soon as I find my spot. If you're not familiar with the start of the Protestant Reformation, I will walk you through my little narrative here of that event. If you hit the next slide. You have to go all the way back to 1483. So if you think about the timelines of what we've been talking about, that puts Thyatira at a very long church age, doesn't it? The first church, Ephesus, was very short. In fact, Smyrna was very short as well. And by the end of that, we had Pergamos, right? And Pergamos fluidly gave way to Thyatira. And Thyatira lasted a very long time. Why did Thyatira last so long? Remember what doctrine they had accepted wholeheartedly? The Nicolaitans, right? The ones who cast out the laity, or cast out the believers. And so they had held a very tight grip on Christianity for a very long time, until something happens, right? So in 1483, a son is born to a coal miner in Germany, which of course means that he's born into abject poverty, right? Total financial despair for them. In fact, they had a very hard time putting food on the table, which was not all that uncommon in Europe in what we commonly refer to as the Dark Ages, right, in the 15th century. But not in a bad way, but in sort of a positive way, this young man grew up and made a vow that he would never follow in his father's footsteps. Felt like his father was just getting by and was comfortable just getting by, right? And so he had made a vow that he was going to dedicate himself to work and to hard work to be able to put food on the table. And he did that. He actually made enough money to enter into law school. So he traded, instead of coal, he took on snake charming. and he remained in law school for a year before his desire for logic and reason and philosophy caused him to seek understanding elsewhere, because lawyers don't have logic and reason and are quite thoughtless. Oh, sorry, that was a bad joke. So he moves into the study of philosophy, and but he hits an impasse. And the impasse is that through all of the study of logic and philosophy, he found that he could draw no closer to God. Interesting point to come to, right? Because, as you know, universities and colleges in that time were theological studies, right? I mean, even lawyers and things like that, they were studying scripture and studying the church, right? And so when I say the church, I of course mean the Catholic Church. That was the only the church at the time, right? And so he decides that reason cannot lead men to God. It is not possible through logic and reason to lead men to God. and that they could only come to an understanding, a philosophical understanding, they could only come to that through divine revelation. And so so the Bible became a central part to Martin Luther's studies. So he switched from lawyer to philosophy to figuring out that ultimately Scripture was the only place that had revelation that would be worth learning, right? And so as he's doing that, he one particular night, as he describes, everything changes for him. That's on a trip home back to his house. He gets caught in a lightning storm, and he finds himself cornered by bolts of lightning that are hitting the ground all around him. And so he cowers down on the ground, and he makes a vow to God: if you deliver me out of this, I'll serve you as a monk. Right? Careful. And immediately, as he describes it, immediately the lightning stops. Right? God uses mysterious ways. So Luther goes headlong into study at the monastery. Again, Catholic monastery, right? We understand he was Catholic. But here's a truth that transcends that time even into this, is that when you study theology at a school, you are often not studying biblical theology. You are studying religious theology. What is the difference? It means that a particular set of truths have been delineated by a denomination, by a church, such as a Catholic church, and they say, this is the way God is. And then you study those things. And it really almost becomes topical studies, where you pull certain scriptures out to back up what you believe, right? It is not uncommon today. If you go study at Vanguard, what will you study? Assemblies of God theology. That is what you'll study. 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God. Is that a bad thing? Well, no, that's their college. That's what they're teaching, right? If you go study at Costa Mesa at the Calvary Chapel School, well, hopefully they're going through this book by book. And in fact, I know they are, but it's going to have their predetermined what they understand to be the truth. You go to Southern Baptist College, you're going to study what the Southern Baptists have lined out. Okay, so there's a difference. Just want to make that clear, that there's a difference between studying theology and reading the Bible, right? Okay, so what happens to Luther while he's studying theology in the monastery? He comes to a crisis of faith because he can no longer reconcile Catholic theology, especially when it comes to sin and forgiveness. Hit the next slide for me. He finds that what is being taught as theology, as the nature and attributes of God and the work of the church, don't line up with this study that he's done independently through the text. Right? And so he's examining the text while he's going through school, and all of a sudden they realize, uh-oh, Christian school doesn't reconcile with Jesus. Right? That's a problem. That's a real problem, isn't it? So after this crisis of faith, Luther says, the only reconciliation, I have to go to Rome. Okay, now listen, if you're in Germany and you need to go to Rome, no airplanes, no trains, these guys are poor, not even horses, guess what he has to do? He walks to Rome. Now, if you're not familiar with the geography of Europe, there is this giant mountain range that runs between Italy and the rest of Europe called the Alps. And so Martin Luther has to walk across the Alps to go to Rome. And so that he does. It's that important to him to reconcile. God is the most important thing. And so reconciling this so that he can carry on with his work of study and teaching can happen. He can't go on without this, right? And so he's going across the Alps at one point. Then very early on, he loses his shoes because they wear off, and so he's actually crossing the Alps barefoot in the winter. He gets sick with pneumonia in a small mountain town, and a monastery takes him in, and some friars nurse him back to health, right? And he kind of is voicing his issues with this particular old monk at this monastery, who is definitely a Christian, a born-again believer. The monk sympathizes and he says, "The answer for you and for us, for all of us, is in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. So Luther whips out his Samsung S7 and pulls up his Bible Gateway app. No, he doesn't. He has no, okay, nobody has no pocket Bible, he has nothing, right? So he hears Habakkuk 2:4, and he's got to hold on to that, right? They didn't even have a Bible in the monastery there for him to be able to look at. It was a small monastery. So he goes on. He makes it down to Rome for his appointment with the Pope, and coming into Rome, as he describes it, it does not assuage the issue for him. All he sees is pomp and splendor, marvelous tapestries and gold and silver everywhere and all these worldly possessions. Remember how he grew up? A coal miner's son, poor, hungry, right? And the church all the time, what was everybody doing? Giving to the church for the work of the church, always, always sacrificially giving to the church. And what was the preaching constantly going on? Give to the poor, right? Support the poor, do good for the poor, and come to find out this is what is really on the receiving end of all of this, and this is what he finds, right? And so as if that wasn't bad enough, he finds while he's waiting on his appointment to see the Pope that the doctrine of the day, Fides Charite Formata, is prevalent. You hit the next slide for me. Faith formed by love through works. Fides Charite Formata. That is the faith doctrine of the day for them. What does that mean? It means that justification only resides in the faith that is active in charity and good works. Uh-oh. This would be reiterated later at the Council of Trent by the Catholic Church, that anyone who says that faith, that justification comes by faith through grace shall be anathema or cursed, for justification shall come only through works, and those works produced by charity or love. Ooh, that's problematic, isn't it? That means that it's your works that give birth to the faith that allows you to receive justification. Oops. That means that they're not teaching truth, right? So he finds that this has given birth to something else even more sinister, something called indulgences. And this strange teaching was that when someone had committed a grievous sin, or what had previously happened with indulgences, was that when someone had committed a grievous sin, they needed to see the Pope to receive absolution, right? Not just confession, but they had to make penance. They had to do some work to be justified, and that work had to come through charity or love, or giving was always a good one. okay, and this then evolved into indulgences, which was the next logical step. Why don't I take care of the penance part before I commit the sin? So I'm planning on the sin, I'll get absolved before it, that way there's no issue. If I die in the middle of doing it, I don't have to go to purgatory, I'm already free, right? I'll go straight to heaven, no problem. So what was indulgences? Well, for instance, if you were going to commit murder, then you would go see the Pope and you would submit a summary of assets, basically like a tax return. So you would submit a full summary of your assets, familial assets, and likely the assets of the person you're going to murder in case they were giving a tremendous amount to the church. And so you would go and present this accounting to the Pope, and the Pope and the Vatican would then determine what was a sufficient amount of money to show remorse, right, to be that works. Okay? So if you were going to kill your brother, and this was a really common one, if you were going to kill your brother to inherit his father's estate, you would go see the Pope, and let's say the estate was worth $10 million, right? And so you would have had $5 million, and he would have had $5 million. Now you're going to assume the whole thing at $10 million. And so the Pope would say, okay, how much would your brother give us to kill you? That was how the indulgences worked. And you'd say, maybe $2 million. He'd give $2 million. That way he gets an extra $3 million out of the deal, right? So the Pope would say, okay, you pay $3 million. And you say, no dice, 2.75, right? And you go back and forth and haggle with the Pope until you reach an acceptable amount. It's a negotiation, right? and then you kill your brother, and before you pull the trigger, so to speak, the Vatican declares you absolved. No sin has occurred. So they've taken that sin before you've committed it and considered it paid. It's atrocious. And now you can see where the Sicilian Mafia came from, right? I mean, literally, that is what gave birth to the Mafia mindset and even plagued our streets in Chicago up until the 50s. So this is what Martin Luther comes in contact with, that this is the prevailing church of the day in 1507 or whenever it was that he was there, right? So he says, I'm done with this, and he goes back home. And he gets back to Germany, and he goes back to the church, and he opens the Bible to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that the monk had told him. And you know what he found there? Behold the proud. His soul is not right, is not upright in him, for the just shall live by faith. Ooh. Exactly what he had seen in Rome. The scriptures portray the opposite, right? So he actually writes down, essentially condenses his protests against the Catholic Church into what's called a 95 thesis, 95 things that either the church is doing or is leaving undone that needed to be done, and things that they had done wrong, right? And he lists these out sort of almost like the first systematic theology, right? If you really boil it down. And so he actually mails this out at first. We always talk about the nailing of those 95 theses to Wittenberg's door, but he actually mails them out to his superiors, which causes them to say, don't do that, right? You're going to die if you do that, right? And so when there's no response, then he nails the 95 theses to Wittenberg's door, and there erupted the Catholic Spring, if you want to call it that, right? The Protestant Reformation, right? So people begin to protest against the Catholic Church. Now, this is important. Martin Luther wasn't the only one that was doing this. We sort of pick him out, but there was other people at the same time who were either translating the Bible out of Latin into native languages, who were already coming under strong condemnation from the Pope and from the Catholic Church, and others who were saying we don't like indulgences. So it was like sort of across Europe there was this rise in the protest against the Catholic Church, right? Okay, so that is where the name Protestants came from. If you did not know that, as the protesters, right? Protesters of the Catholic Church. And of course, Luther rewrites the Latin text into a Latin vernacular so that it can be understood. They were preaching in High Latin or reading the scripture out of High Latin, like formal Latin, which no one would understand. So they translated it into a Latin vernacular. I wouldn't say it's quite like a paraphrase, but more like an amplified, where the normal people could understand it, right? And then eventually they have a Germanic, and pretty soon it just begins to spread from there, and the Bible begins to permeate, right? So that within a couple hundred years, all of a sudden there's Bibles in a lot of different languages throughout Europe, and people are being able to read the scriptures on their own, right? So this is the start of the denominational church, and it's an interesting study. You can go back and look and see how it split. The Anabaptists, for instance, split completely separately from Luther, no connection whatsoever, just as a thought. You can look that up and see that. Okay, so why then is this Sardis? Does that not make any sense to you? Doesn't that all seem like a good thing? I mean, you look at that, you go, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Well, it is a good thing. Thank God he got rid of indulgences and saw truth and got the scriptures translated properly, right? But the issue is, it's not just what we do, it's how we do it. And for the Reformation Church, which is about to give way, in fact, the Reformation Church was very short until it gave way to the period of Enlightenment, Christian Enlightenment, right, which came shortly thereafter. But it's how they did things that ultimately become the thorn in their side, right? And that is why they're called the Church of Separation, the Church of Denominations, right? God wants us to do, if we want to do the right thing, we have to do it the right way, right? If you want to give to missions, don't go out and knock off a liquor store, or any store, for that matter. You really shouldn't knock off any store, okay? No robberies at all to give to missions. It's not good. Okay? I'm glad we're all on the same page with that. I didn't really hear anybody say amen. Okay. You people can repent later. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Hit that next slide for me. So let's see, what is God's issue with the Church of Separation here? He says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've already dissected that previously. It's he who has the Holy Spirit, right? And the angels are messengers of the church. That's easy for us to do. We've done that. So hit the next slide for me, right? When it says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, that term has also is possessive. It doesn't just mean that he has them. It means that he wields them or he commands them like a tool in the hand of a skilled master, right? The Holy Spirit and the messengers of the church are in his hand like a tool in the hand of a skilled master, right? He goes on. He says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Whoa, that's a serious charge. So what's up with Sardis? Why is he saying that they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead? Remember, we read that previously that Jesus said he's the one who searches the hearts and minds, right? He's the one who discerns not only what's on the outside, but what is on the inside, right? And he's saying that these believers, they call themselves saved, but they're not. He essentially says, you're phony. You have things going on the outside, but on the inside, you're not there. Okay? Why would that be indicative of, let me throw this verse there into Luke 12:48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. You notice that in Thyatira, where they had Nicolaitan rulers, in other words, they had no access to truth, right? He says what to them? I lay upon you no other burden. So even though they're in the midst of a church that is wicked, he says, I lay upon you no other burden. What happens to us when we come into the full revelation of God and the complete freedom to read, study, and practice it? We are now obliged to read, study, and practice every commandment and precept that Jesus has left us behind. Uh-oh. Some of you may want to move to China now. It's very hard, actually, to read, study, and carry out every precept that Jesus has left behind for us, every commandment, right? But we lay it, we have a very heavy burden upon ourselves when we have studied through and read this book. We need to keep it if we've read it and understood it, right? Okay? And there's a couple areas where these guys went afoul, and let's look at that. Which slide are we on there? 11. Okay, that's right. In Jeremiah, the Lord says this. You've all heard this quote, I'm sure, before. I think I've used it here on Wednesday night. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That is the can of worms that John Knox and Martin Luther and John Huss, that those guys opened up when they translated the scriptures into their native tongues and began to say, we can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They opened up this now requirement, right? You may remember that John wrote, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life, right? So there is a tremendous burden that comes down from having the scriptures and being able to study them. Do you remember what that question was to Jesus? What's the most important mitzvah or law? And Jesus sums up all of the Old Testament with this one, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And do you remember what the second one was? He says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you wanted to find the greatest condemnation against the Protestant Reformation Church, it's the second half of that. We'll go into why that is. But listen to what Jesus says next in that text in Revelation chapter 3 there. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Okay? At the onset, this sounds a little weird. Like, are you saying that salvation comes by works? He just said right there, your works aren't perfect before God, right? So I'm mad at you. Well, there's an interesting thing in that particular text there. If you hit the next slide for me. And in that particular verse there where it says perfect, is plerao, and this occurs numerous times throughout the New Testament. You find it in Ephesians 5:18, we do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You don't see it there, but filled, plerao. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, being filled. What is the connotation? That your works are done by who? By the Spirit. By the Spirit is how I do, right? If I wanted to paraphrase that particular verse in Revelation 3 there, it would be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works Spirit-led before God. So if they're not led by the Spirit, what are they led by? The flesh. That's a problem. Remember how Jesus addressed the church in the beginning? He said, I am the one who wields the what? Holy Spirit and the messengers of the church. I'm the one who has the Holy Spirit in the palm of my hand. In other words, your works are imperfect because they're done out of the flesh, not out of the Holy Spirit, right? if you have the full text here and you have it in your language and you neglect the third member of the Trinity, it's condemnation, right? If you go out doing your works through the flesh and doing the things you do through the flesh, there's a problem. Look at the next slide here, slide 13. From the Southern Baptist Convention, from the outgoing, or from the president at that time, if we take everything the scriptures say about salvation, we'd have to estimate that less than 10% of our congregation is saved.
Ouch.
Hit the next slide. Outgoing SBC president, 2012. I'm not just trying to pick on the Baptists here, but they found themselves in quotes. So if we pride ourselves more on being a traditional Southern Baptist or more on being a Calvinist or Reformed theologian than we are thankful that we are Christ-centered and biblically based, then it is time to repent of theological idolatry. Ooh, that was very poignant. What was an issue birthed immediately in the Protestant Reformation was theological idolatry. They were right, and a lot of times they were right, but that rightness did not turn itself into love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. It turned into lawsuits. It literally turned into suing each other and sicking different government entities on each other where they differentiated. This is why it's the Sephardic Church. It literally, if you look at it, if you looked at the Catholic Church like a tree and the Protestant Reformation hits at one point, it explodes out into these branches. And not only are they arguing with each other, they're literally suing each other, for financially suing each other and using government entities to arrest people, even turning people over to the inquisitors of the Catholic Church. So they would, if you had an enemy from this Protestant church, you would alert the Catholic inquisitors to go arrest them, right? Okay, not something you should do, right? Not something you do if you call someone a brother. Not something you do if you're loving your brother as yourself, right? Sorry, we're just going a little bit long. Did we hit? Yeah, okay. Let's go to the next slide, 15. What does the Lord say about all this? Zechariah 4, this is the word of the Lord, to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And when men build the house and it's not the Lord, what happens? The house falls. Yeah, it can't stand. Now, praise the Lord, here's what happened in the Protestant Reformation. We're about to see what it gives way to. It lasts for a very short period of time, and then men get a hold of the scriptures and they believe it by faith, and what's born is what's called the period of Christian enlightenment, or the Church of Philadelphia. So it lasts for a very short period of time, these guys, right? But listen to verse 3 of Revelation chapter 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. This is amazing. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come upon you. Two very important tenses used in the word repent. There's the present imperative and the aorist imperative. This is our grammar class for Greek here, right? I'm no Greek scholar, so. But present imperative with the word repent would be the connotation of repent previously used throughout Revelation. So up to this point, all of them have been present imperatives. In other words, you need to repent or be repentant, right? But this one is an aorist imperative. Which comes out as met na'ao. I probably butchered that, but anyways, it's an aorist imperative. What does it mean? It means that you need to repent because you've never done it before. You need to repent because you've never done it before, and actually, you won't have to do it again. That is what an aorist imperative is. Now, don't get it wrong here. Is he saying that that means that you repent once and it's done from there? No, he's saying once repentance has been granted to you and you've repented, then you'll walk in repentance. Does that make sense? It will be ever present with you. It doesn't mean you do it once and it's an action and it's gone. It means you've done it. It's an aorist imperative. You've done it, and now you are doing it. Is that amazing? It uses that all in one tense. I wish we had things like that here in English, but we don't. We have to use a whole bunch of words like I just did to work that all out, right? So what is, if you want to paraphrase that, you'd say, call to remembrance what you've already received and heard. Hold on to that and repent, which you've not yet done. What does that mean? That means they've received something very good, but it has not yet produced in them repentance, walking in repentance. Listen to the Woost Expanded Translation. Hit the next slide. I love the Woost, because it's not a paraphrase, just an expanded tenses. And he says, by remembering, therefore, in what way you have received the truth as a permanent deposit, and in what way you heard it, and be safeguarding it and have a change of mind at once is an excellent way to capture the tenses of that verse, right? It has been deposited, permanent deposited. Repentance will remain, okay? So Jesus is instructing this church to repent. When you look at that rebuke then, remember therefore how you have received and heard. How do you receive the gospel? Listen to Paul in his rebuke to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You remember, if you read through the whole book of Galatians, you go, Paul questioning whether they're saved. He says, I don't even know. I don't know if you're saved based on what you've shown yourself to be. He's laboring again, he says, in fact, until Christ be formed in you, right? Like they're newborns. Amazing. For many, and certainly by the end of Calvin's writings and his life, outward adherence was more important than inward change, right? And we can lump Calvin in there with Luther, but the same was true. There was a total lack of change as far as loving your neighbor. In fact, Geneva became a horrific place to live in when Calvin was what they called the Pope of Geneva, if you guys haven't studied that. If you wore the wrong clothes or didn't show up to church or you had some issue or, heaven forbid, you should sin, you get locked up in the stockades, go to prison, lose everything, even burned at the stake, right? Of all the doctrinal goodies that the Protestants pulled out of these scriptures, they didn't produce salvation for them. It didn't. Am I saying that Calvin was not saved and that Luther was not saved and that John Huss was not saved and John Knox was not saved? I'm not going there. But their works were horrible. Good theology, horrific people to live around. In fact, none of you would have survived. I'm fairly certain all of you would have been burned at the stake. Probably from the TV shows you watch, from the way you use your words, from your interactions with each other. None of you would have survived Geneva. Well, there you go. Good theology, bad works. What happens then? By the time of the Enlightenment, which, like I said, actually occurs very quickly, one of the first people that really tips off the Enlightenment, at least in my opinion, is John Bunyan. And there's numerous that come before. I mean, the Enlightenment comes almost immediately once the scriptures are translated into native languages. But the Enlightenment, all these people get a hold of the scriptures, and it's like, whoa. Jesus, right? And the writings take off. They're not arguments anymore, right? If you pick up, say, Whitfield or Wesley or Spurgeon or Bunyan or any of the Enlightenment writers and you hold it up next to Luther or Calvin or Knox, you go, well, this is the Reformers, Calvin and Knox, there's very but this guy's had an experience with Christ. This guy is illuminated with the text, right? It is an amazing difference that you'll find when you study through these side by side, right? What was the form of regeneration taught by the Protestant Reformation Church? How was a person regenerated? Baptism. Baptismal regeneration. If you walked into a church today, a Bible-believing church, and you said, I believe men are regenerated by baptism, what do you think we would do to you? We'd kick your butt going out the door, right? Because we understand from scriptures that you're not regenerated through your baptism. You're regenerated by Jesus Christ, by grace at the cross. He imparts that to you. You're regenerated by Him. That comes through your faith and His grace, and it's not of works of charity and love, nor of works of mental ascension, checking off catechisms or confessions, right? And that ultimately is what the Baptist or the Protestant Reformation became, was catechisms and confessions and ascension to theological ideas. And if you could check those off, you were good to go as long as you've been baptized. You had received regeneration. Uh-oh, that's a problem, right? Well, ultimately, this culminates for Calvin. I don't mean to pick on anyone in particular, but when you take on a name like the Pope of Geneva, you get picked on a little bit. So, which slide are we on? We hit slide 17, I guess it is. That might be the next one. It culminates with Michael Servetus, who was burned at the stake October 1553 in Geneva. Servetus' crimes, which Calvin had contacted the inquisitors in France, the Catholic inquisitors, to have him arrested, but this guy, for some reason, who actually we owe a tremendous debt to because he discovered the circulatory system, and so without him, you would not have modern phlebotomy. But dang it, Calvin killed him. Anyway, what happened, this guy was off, undoubtedly. He was a modalist, so he believed, he was a non-Trinitarian. He believed that the Father had become the Son and become the Spirit, right? That's incorrect theology. We understand that from the Scripture. He was wrong. He also, though, his high crime, though, was teaching that men were not regenerated by baptism. They were regenerated by faith through grace. Uh-oh. So, in the actual charge against him, this is what was publicly read, the charge against him were modalism and anti-paedobaptism, that he was against infant baptism, and that was a crime worthy of death, according to Calvin, because he was condemning men to hell by not baptizing them as children. Uh-oh. So, yikes. Anyways, so there was some problems, right? We start to understand when we study this that there was some problems. Did they get some things right? They got some things right. They checked off some big deals, and they got some things right. And it led to the period of enlightenment, the one that gave birth to what we know today as the Bible-believing church, right? People who love Christ and who follow him and who study the Scriptures and who pray and feed the poor and do all the things that God wants us to do, right? So what are the big things that they lacked, though? It all really stemmed from not being regenerated. There was no Holy Spirit involved in the process. It was done by argument and flesh. And that work bared itself out in who they were and what they did to one another, right? Now, I'll tell you that a lot of people, there's a lot of churches out there that would almost have me burned at the stake right now. I even know some brothers in the Lord who would string me up for talking about Calvin or Luther like this, right? But it's okay for us to look back, right? They had some great things. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Sola Christus, Sola Dea Gloria, right? The solas of the Reformation. But they left one out. Sola Spiritus Sanctus. For the Holy Spirit, right? Only the Holy Spirit. That's how you're regenerated. He has to seal you for salvation. They left that one out. Oops. Forgot about that whole regeneration and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Then he says he's going to come like a thief in the night. What is this a reference to? Remember from the Scriptures in Matthew, he gives the example of the 10 virgins who had the lamps, right? And they were instructed to keep their lamps full and trimmed and be ready because he was coming back, right? And five of them did and five of them didn't. And all of a sudden the shout goes out, the bridegroom's arrived, and five of them go, dude, give me some oil, I'm out. And they go, no, you've got to go get your own oil. You can't have my oil. What does the oil represent in Scripture? The Holy Spirit. What happened? They were completely dressed on the outside. They had the garments, they had the lamp, they had the wick trimmed, but dang it, they forgot to get saved. Dadgum, that is going to push you off pretty bad when he comes. If you've trimmed up the outside and you forgot to deal with the inside, you didn't get sealed by the Holy Ghost. And guess what? You can't borrow it from your neighbor. It just doesn't work that way. Can't borrow it from them. So what did he tell them to do, though? Did he say, you're toast? No, he actually said, so go and get it. What does that mean? If you read into that text a little bit in Matthew there, you realize that they went out and they go and they get saved. How is that possible? Part of the church goes in and part is left behind. Oh, welcome to the rapture. Part are sealed, and those who are sealed are received in when the bridegroom comes, and the rest now know that their lamp was empty and that they need to go and seek from him who has the oil. Who has the oil? Christ. They need to go back and they need to get on bended knee and go, I neglected. I did not get saved. I cleaned up the outside, and I'm absolutely toast on the inside. I did not receive you. Maybe it was decisional for them. They raised a hand, they whispered a prayer, and they thought, I'm good to go. But they were never regenerated, right? Maybe they were confused, and they thought because they'd been baptized when they were 8 days old, and they'd been christened, and they'd completed the catechisms, that somehow that meant that they were good to go. Oops, not so, right? Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Ooh, they thought they knew him, but they didn't know him. Look at the rest of this verse in chapter 3 here of Revelation. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What does that mean? Does that mean that everybody in the Protestant Reformation was toast? No, it says right here, listen, there were people who were born again, who got saved, right? Imagine that. All of a sudden, the Scriptures were in the Latin vernacular, and then in German, and then in French, and then they were in Austrian, and people were reading it for the first time in their lives, and they're going, oh, the just shall live by faith. You've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. Wow. And it was just knocking them over, right? There's people getting born again. How was it? What did they not defile themselves with? What is this defilement? You know, Sardis is the only church that has no commendation to it. There's nothing good said about the Sardis church, nothing positive. That's a scary thing. What marred this church so badly in their actions and in what they did that they could receive no commendation from the Lord? There is one particular thing that I think stands out above the rest, and this is maybe debatable, but to me it stands out. There was a particular defilement that came around the mid-1500s, and it was kind of growing, and it developed into something horrific. And so I'm going to quote to you from a particular German leader. This German leader is talking about the Jews, and listen to what he says. "They are our public enemies. They do not stop blaspheming our Lord Christ, calling the Virgin Mary a whore, Christ a bastard, and us changelings, or machaber, meal calves. If they could kill us all, they would gladly do it. They do it often, especially those who pose as physicians, though sometimes they help. But the devil helps to finish it in the end. They can also practice medicine, as in French Switzerland. They administer poison to someone with which he could die in an hour, a month, a year, 10 or 20 years. They are able to practice this art." This is published in a book called The Jews and Their Lies. I don't know if you've ever read that book. Not one that I'd pick up and peruse through necessarily. You would hit the next slide for me there. Sorry. He goes on in The Jews and Their Lies, and he says, "I would take away their prayer book and forbid them to even recite the name of God. I would burn their houses of worship and forbid the rabbis from teaching." Any guess who this German leader was? Not Hitler. Martin Luther. That's Martin Luther's book called The Jews and Their Lies. Hitler actually would later quote this verbatim in his book called Mein Kampf, as direct quotes from Luther. Hitler actually carried out Luther's plan. So Luther's plan detailed in how they would deal with the Jews throughout Europe. And Hitler, in what was called the final resolution, I think is what they called it, because originally they were going to transport the Jews out of Germany to Madagascar. And they figured there was no way to transport this number of people, right? And they had a whole chart diagram. If you were here, I was doing that Israel in prophecy couple nights we did to just look at Israel and then the church transitioning there. But the Germans had taken basically a genealogical chart, and they said, okay, if you had two grandparents who were German or who were European on one side and then one European on the other side, but one was a Jew, you still had to be exterminated. So even if out of four of your grandparents, one was a Jew, you had to be exterminated, you had to be dealt with, right? If you had a grandparent, like a great-grandparent, only one, you could be allowed to stay. Most of the Jew had been bred out of you, right? And so they had this whole charts. But basically, they got down to this big meeting where they called all the folks together in the German High Council, and they said, the Madagascar deal is not going to work. Well, by that time, Hitler had already been constructing the gas chambers at Dachau and Auschwitz. And so he knew already ahead of time that Madagascar wasn't going to be a viable plan, but that was their main get-go. But so they pulled out Luther and they said, this is the final answer. This is what we need to do. We need to exterminate them. They've been a problem this long. It's time to be done with them, right? Hit that next slide for me. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God makes this very promise to the Jews. He says, "You are the apple of my eye." That is in connection with those who persecute them. If you don't know what the apple of the eye is, that's your pupil. That doesn't just mean like an apple, a big, shiny, beautiful apple. It's the pupil. So if you turn to your neighbor right now, and I want you to poke them in the pupil. Just poke them really quick in the pupil. What is the reaction of somebody if you poke them in the pupil? It's one of the most basic primal reactions that you will have if you poke someone in the pupil. If you go like this, they go, yeah, right? Or they're going to punch you in the nose. God uses that example throughout Scripture to describe what people do to Israel as poking him in the pupil. It will cause a visceral reaction from him, right? It is just something you can look out throughout the Scriptures, right? Has God broken his promises to Israel? No. The book of Romans makes that very clear. He has not done that. We have received their inheritance as Gentiles, which is marvelous, but we've not replaced them, right? God still has a final plan and purpose for them, which is not the gas chambers, although it's almost as bad. It's called the tribulation, which they're destined to live through, but for the purpose of bringing them to their knees to accept the one whom they pierced, right? As it tells us in Zechariah. All for a plan and purpose, right? All for a plan and purpose. So, replacement theology marred. It marred the Reformation Church. I think it was a defilement. It was something that they took from the scriptures, that they had gotten these scriptures, they could read through them, they could understand them, they could even reteach them, and they took this and they bent the scriptures to fit their anger and hatred towards the Jews. There's no other way to take it. You can't read through the scriptures and come up with the idea that you should exterminate Jews, right? So they had to take the word and twist it. They had received this amazing, beautiful blessing of being able to translate the scriptures into their own language, and they abused it, right? Skip that little part there. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you have at least one ear, you're going to... Okay, that was no applause again. I don't know what to do with you guys. What do they have to overcome? They have to overcome this huge stumbling block of not loving your neighbor, okay? If you bring up a pondering question about the scriptures in Geneva in 1553, you're going to jail. That does not breed a church that is easily, working through the scriptures and iron sharpening iron. It didn't work that way there. You accepted the Reformation theology or you were out. Right? How did that change? Well, Whitfield and Wesley remained tremendously good friends. You couldn't have farther theologies than Wesley and Whitfield, right? So if you look at if Wesley and Whitfield had been in Geneva in 1553, well, Wesley would have been burned at the stake. Whitfield may well have been burned at the stake. I'm not sure. I don't know what size of buckles he had on his shoes, right? These things were very important to the people in Europe at that time. And so, but here in the Enlightenment period, you see that they got along marvelously. Well, not really marvelously, but they remained friends, even though they disagreed on text, right, and on theology. What is the white garment? It's the wedding garment. You who overcome, you're going to receive the wedding garment. Whose wedding are you going to? Yours and Jesus. You're going to yours and Jesus' wedding in the wedding garment, right? Those who, and he gives this kind of the same quote here that comes up later in Revelation 22:18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, he shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Those who do not repent, who don't receive Christ, they set themselves on a different path. They will not be raptured. They can't receive the inheritance if they don't repent and get saved. That's exactly what he's saying, right? What is their destination? Well, he's saying, I'm gonna come back. Some of you are going to receive wedding garments and some of you aren't. What does that mean? I mean, some of you are going through this great tribulation period. In fact, he's going to address the Enlightenment church next, the Philadelphians, which I hope we are. And he says, guess what? You I'm going to preserve from all of that. You're receiving a very special promise that you'll not endure this tribulation that besets the whole world, right? If you wanted to look at one of the kingdom parables that really fits with this one, Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Were you getting the sun right in your eyes? If you think about this particular text right there, he goes and buys the field. It doesn't tell us that did he dig up the treasure? No, it just says he bought the field and he owned the field. What happens if you have treasure and it's still buried? It does you no good. That's exactly what the lesson from the guys who buried their talents were, right? The unprofitable servant, right? These guys had an incredible treasure. But it didn't produce in them salvation because they didn't receive it, right? But it gave birth to those who did. And that ultimately is a good thing that we can applaud. So there are many things. I don't think we want to be Pollyanna about the Protestant Reformation. We don't want to look back and just look at the good things. You got to look at the whole thing because that's exactly what the Lord does. He looks at the whole thing and he goes, here's the main problem out of this, right? I mean, you got to look at those things and go, I have to reject replacement theology. I got to reject infant baptism. I have to reject a lot of things that those guys were up to and go, yikes. Is there any reason that they shouldn't have received regeneration through faith and salvation through Christ, through the blood? No, there's no reason. Infant baptism, baptismal regeneration was a leftover from the Catholic Church, wasn't it? Something they just didn't reconcile. What about the Ephesian church? What about the early church? Did they practice baptismal regeneration? Mm-mm. So if you take the word unadulterated and you just take it for what it is, you'll have good theology and salvation. Both of those things, right? But checking off catechisms doesn't make you saved. Reciting confessions doesn't make you saved. Being baptized doesn't make you saved, right? That is the lesson of the Sardis Church. Now, that is very depressing, especially for those of us who have a very big library of Protestant Reformation writers, who I actually love their writings and their theology. But the next one is Philadelphia, and that will be a much lighter and brighter study of what happened to the church, right? And like I say, it was a very short period of time between 1517 and the period of enlightenment. This church really didn't last very long. And guess what? They didn't last very long because their works were terrible. God said, I can't allow that lampstand to remain. I can't allow that lampstand to remain. Had they remained in that position and had that autonomy? Now listen, you'll find them still. Remember I told you that these four streams run along? Oh, you'll find them. You won't last there very long in their presence, right? I mean, it's just like the SBC president said. We spend more time arguing. I mean, there's these divisions rise up within churches, and they're ready to, if they could, sue each other or burn each other at the stake over theological differences, right? Even on non-essentials, they'll burn each other at the stake, it seems like. Let's pray. We've exhausted that. Merciful God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation doesn't come by works. Our salvation doesn't come by checking off boxes on a sheet or reciting a pledge or a catechism or a prayer or anything else, Lord. Our salvation comes by you. You're the one who changes our heart. You're the one who reaches in and turns a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. You're the one who gives the word and we receive it. We're convicted and cut and we are brought to our knees. And Lord, you're the one who gives repentance, true repentance, the kind that resides with us, that we walk in. You're the one, Lord, that changes our hearts and our minds, and we thank you so much for it, Lord. It's not something we could have done on our own, and nothing we could do to save ourselves. It had to be you. Thank you for the atonement that you provided, and thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us as orphans. Lord, thank you that when we open the scriptures, your Holy Spirit is residing in us, with us, and is walking us through and teaching us. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you. You're so merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.